Good morning. It is great to be here with you this morning. Would you please take out your Bibles and open to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. We're in a series called Songs from the Heart, and we are looking at the Psalms in a way that as God would have us to sing this song. My uncle was a gifted artist, and I spoke at his funeral. And for a while, the church foyer of the church that he attended was turned into an art gallery. And I made the rounds, just again, reviewing his exquisite works of art. He had a gift. He had a gift and ability to speak without saying anything. And he would paint in ways that were vivid and that in some cases could be confused for a photograph. My favorite of his paintings was titled by him, White on White. He loved New England. He traveled back there, and he would use things that he saw in New England often as a subject for his paintings. And White on White was a lobster boat painted white, turned upside down, when it wasn't in use, and it was resting on a fresh bed of white snow. And somehow he managed to have, just with white, a contrast between the detail of the boat and the beauty of the landscape. I marveled at his ability to speak without saying a word, but I know where he got it. We can see that you and I are created in the image of God, and that God creates us in his image, and he bestows on some of you, an artistry where you can communicate without saying anything, and that comes right out of Psalm 19. If you're not there, please open to Psalm 19. There are three parts to the psalm. The first part of the psalm is a message, a voice without words. It's wordless speech. And then it moves from wordless speech into the spoken word that is clear and accessible and understandable and specific. It's easily known by us, this spoken word. But then the psalm wraps up at the end with us speaking. So God speaks, and then there's a heart response. And in the context of the heart response, we get to speak. What are we going to say when it's our turn to speak? Let's read the psalm together. Psalm 19, the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their utterance says to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19, God discloses himself to us so that we can respond to who he is with ourselves. What does God first say of himself? Well, first he says this, the glory of God is on display for all with eyes to see. The heavens reveal something about God. They reveal God's unmatchable, incomparable glory. And in the Christian world, the religious world, we throw the word glory around a lot without really stopping to think about this abstract thought. What is the glory of God? Well, it sums up who God is at his core. It discloses who God is to us. And one person has described the glory of God as this, quote, God's worth gone public. So that we have eyes to see, and so there is an element, not an entirety, but an element of God's glory that's visible to us. You and I see evidence of God. When we look at the heavens, we see evidence of a creator, and creation points us naturally to seek and to look for God. And so we find here what happens when we do follow creation to the creator, and what happens when we don't. When we pull back and turn away from what God discloses about himself in creation. So the heavens speak about God without words. It's wordless speech. In a sense, the heavens boast about God. And their expanse, he says here in the opening verse, is vast. Imagine the shepherd boy out watching the sheep in the dark, no human light anywhere, night sky, skyscape, visible. And he sees the skyscape. And he starts stargazing. It's the glory and genius of God on display for all with the eyes to see. It's quite the contrast to a book that I have been looking at recently. It's by Harold Bloom, who is a notable, respected, famous author. And the title of the book and subtitle is Genius, a mosaic of 100 exemplary creative minds. It's a really big book. And Bloom says that the book promotes a knowledge that, quote, frees the creative mind from theology, from historicizing, and from any divinity that is totally distinct from what is most imaginative in self. He then writes this question, what is the relationship of fresh genius to a founded authority? His answer at this time, starting the 21st century, I would say, quote, why, none at all. And so he writes of genius, of Shakespeare, of Cervantes, of Tolstoy, of Chaucer. St. Paul makes the list right after Plato and just before Muhammad. Jesus is a subnote in his section on St. Paul, and some of the quotes in that section savage the Apostle Paul in his message, and he acknowledges that Jesus was a real person, but that's it. And the whole book is a demonstration of Genesis chapter 3 that the temptation in the garden is that we would become as God. And so that when we reach for the knowledge of good and evil, we are rebelling against God's self-disclosure. We're rebelling against his very word so that we can be as God. And so now we have this inversion where the creation doesn't worship the creator, but worships self. We see that with clarity in Romans 1. I'd like you to turn there. There's a big section in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, that shows this flip-flop, how we have eyes to see, and if we want to see that there is a creator behind what has been made, that we seek him and we can find him. So beginning in Romans 1:18, we see what God has revealed to us. And starting out are some pretty big time heavy words. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God reveals from heaven that which occasions his wrath. It's that when we sin, it's inconsistent with God's character. It attacks God's character and God's person, and it distorts us, made in the image of God. Why is sin such a bad thing? Well, it's such a bad thing because it occasions God's wrath. And sin is such a bad thing because it hurts us. Because when we willfully sin, or sin without even thinking or knowing about it, it distorts the image of God in us, and it disfigures the image of God in us, so that we desperately need a Savior, and that's why He sent Jesus Christ to die for our sin, not so that we can sin more, so we can be forgiven of the sin that we do, and by God's grace step toward Him in faith, full of the Spirit, so that we can say yes to Him, and then evidence the fingerprints of the creative genius of God through His Spirit, and evidence the creative genius of the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace. That's God's creative handiwork, His creative brilliance. So we see in Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within Him, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So His invisible, the invisible God, what He's done in creation has been visibly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. And what happens when we become futile in our speculations and we say no to God and what He's disclosed about Himself, even with the unspoken word, is the heart then is darkened. So now we can see less than we could have seen if we had stepped toward the God who created all that is. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. How did we become fools? We become a fool when we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So we become foolish and unwise when we reject the glory of God as disclosed through His creation and we push back against Him. So that takes us back to Psalm 19. Back in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the worth of His hands. So God created us in His image to create and to worship, ultimately, the Creator God who made us in the first place. And when we look at the heavens, they highlight the One who made them in the first place. And they do more than highlight. The language of creation repeats itself in 24-hour cycles, and we see examples of that day after day and night after night. Verse 2, it says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So that day after day and night after night, creation refreshes and it reminds and it reveals what God has declared and disclosed of Himself. So that during the day, everywhere that we look, we go out into the woods and we go for a walk. We go out where there's nobody and you walk across a field. And studies show, interestingly, that when you and I engage creation, it touches us. Something inside of us, it brings a serenity, it brings a peace, it brings a smallness. It reminds us that there's so much here than we are. I used to scuba dive and in the early years until we had children and I then gave all my stuff away. But I used to scuba dive and several times, that's what happens, and I would get caught. And multiple times in a current that just was way more powerful. I mean, you could kick against it as hard as you want. Forget it. All you got to do is you got to swim sideways or you have to rest until you're no longer caught by that current. And then you slip away from its vice-like grip. So we're small when we engage the bigness of God, the big sky, the big country, big trees. I mean, rushing rivers. We feel small during the day when we see what is. And at night, we feel even smaller, especially if we have a telescope and we can see what's up there. And you say, why would God care about a speck like me? And he became that speck in and through his son, Jesus Christ, in becoming like us. So we see creation and it's magnificent. We see Jesus as creator, we're going to see in a little bit, and he became part of that which he created. So we see in Psalm 19:2 that anywhere and everywhere we look every day, and he speaks. But then verse 3 contradicts it. It's wordless. It's not allowed. You can't hear it. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 19, there is no speech. Wait a minute, he just said there is. And that day to day pours forth speech, and the word is for a bubbling up and pouring over, pouring. It pours forth speech, and it results in understanding. It reveals knowledge, so that we can know more about God in this bubbling over. And then he says in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. He says in verse 4, and he's using a style of poetry called parallelism, where the second line echoes the first, and it gives you a different word that means somewhat the same thing, but not exactly. And so in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. What does this word line mean? Well, there's a lot of dialogue discussion among scholars as to what it means. But the key is the next word, utterances, because it's a synonym where it's close. And so if we were to look, you could see that line comes up in Isaiah to describe a textual thread or a logical follow. So it is, again, it's used in the context of speech. So wordless speech is silent, but it's sensate, as in sensory, as in visual, visceral, spectacular, calming, invigorating, inspiring. So the line has gone out into the all the earth in these unspoken but loud utterances, and they're not limited. These utterances are available throughout all the earth, so that anyone who watches a sunrise, the whole sky, the skyscape, is here compared in this metaphor as a tent. A tent for the sun. The sun is a central figure and idea throughout the Bible, S-U-N. So the sun is visible and its heat is visible or experienced throughout all the earth. It's a central figure. Yesterday I was at a wedding. It was performed here by Jamie Lawson. And as I'm watching Jamie and the bride and the groom, there's a decorum in this room. I mean, nobody's standing up on the chairs dancing and screaming. They're participating in a ceremony that's holy to the Lord and to those who follow Christ. But then afterwards, they turn this into a reception hall, and you could hear people shouting and laughing, and you could hear the music out in the parking lot. I know, I tested it. How far away can I go from the building? And they're just having an absolute blast. Well, that's the image that we see next. A bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's talking about a wedding. It's talking about this celebration. This is what God has done. And so we read in Psalm 19, verse 5. In them, verse 4, he has placed a tent for the sun. That's the skyscape, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So you have this celebration at the wedding, and the bridegroom, and so hopefully the bride too. They're really happy and they're rejoicing. And then he compares it with another metaphor. It rejoices as a strong man, talking about the sun, to run its course. You know, I know one thing about pro football. I don't want to play it. I don't want to get in the way of those behemoths that are running full tilt ahead, running over everything in their path. Well, this is a strong man that nobody, nothing is going to stop. You can't tackle him. The sun is going to go where God has sent it in his creation and through all of the miraculous international inventions that he created in physics and everything else. And so the sun is going to rise, and guess what? It's going to set. So yesterday morning, at first things first, guys are gathering. We always go through this in dialogue. The guys talk. I try not to talk. And afterwards, one of the guys went out in the parking lot and saw what I missed. I wish that I had seen it. He sent me a photo. It was a sunrise. There are only so many sunrises we get in the Northwest this time of year. He sent me this photo. It was spectacular. The sun was, anyway. It was rising and it was casting its light on the clouds and on the earth. And you can see in an arid place like David lived, where you would, the sun, you would feel it in your bones. You would feel its heat. It touches everywhere. God made the sun and gave his own son. So the God who made the sun gave his own son because he cares about us. And his own son became part of his creation, and he lived our life, and he died the death that we deserve to die, and he's raised to life so that we can experience the new creation life with Jesus. And that's life right now and transformation right now and forever. So first we see that God speaks of himself in creation, and his speech is wordless. Just look and see. And then secondly, God speaks, and he speaks with clarity through his word. So what can we tell about God? Secondly, when we unfold and ingest the word of God, it refreshes the heart. And that's in verses 7 through 13. Look at the repetition. When words just keep turning up again and again and again, especially in Hebrew, you want to look at what's going on. And so you'll see again and again and again the same word. And it's the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which refers to the covenant-keeping God of the Bible that we would know by the name Yahweh. The first word in in Psalm 19:1 is a broader word for God. Now we have Yahweh again and again. He is the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. He is the I Am out of the burning bush. He is the I Am that Jesus says in John 8, that before Abraham existed, I am. So that there's never a time when Jesus didn't exist. And there is never a time when he will stop existing. He is, he says, he is Yahweh, which tells us a whole bunch about who he is when we look at him in the broader context of the Bible. In Colossians 1:15, for example, you can look at later in Colossians 1:15, it says of Jesus, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He speaks creation into existence. He is, as the Bible says in John 1, he is Word. He sums up God to us. To know Jesus is to know the Father. So the repetition, 6 different times he references Yahweh in almost every verse. He is the God who cares for us, came to us, and he keeps his each and every promise to us. So we see Yahweh repeated, and then we see different words for God's communication or the Lord's communication to us. So there are a number of different words to describe God's communication in and through his word. And each one at its core is somewhat distinct from the other, but they overlap in big time ways. And so the first word that he uses to describe his communication is the word law. So he says law and testimony and precepts and commandments and judgments. So they are each specific, but they overlap. So when we come to the word law, he's talking about this far-reaching, comprehensive term for God's disclosed law and rule to Moses and beyond. When he uses the word testimony, he's talking about God's covenant agreement with his people that is self-attested by God himself, thus testimony. When he talks about precepts, there is a precision to God's self-disclosure. Commandments, just do it. It's the authority of God's declaration and speech to us. Ordinances and judgments are judicial decisions. So we see beginning in verse 7 these words, as we have a corner that's turned here. We go from wordless speech to big time speech. Don't ignore this. Listen to this speech. This is from God himself. That's verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law restores the soul. That's not all it does. But the law helps to fix what God reveals to us, something that is broken or fatigued deep within us. So that we have in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's without error. It's without flaw. You can fully trust it. And there is a part of us that it reaches deep within and is accessible to us. And it helps to correct and encourage that which is right about God in ways that please him. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. I mean, you can stand on it. It's makes the simple wise. We don't have to have a PhD. We don't have to know the original languages. We can access what God says about who he is and what God says about what he would desire us to do so that it's accessible to us and we can know. We can know what God says in his testimony and his promises and self-attestation to us. The next line is a word that I think we diminish it, and we shouldn't. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear, that's what I'm talking about, of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So this precision of the Lord, it's right. And again, it touches within us. First, we have restoring the soul. Now we have this reviving, rejoicing the heart. So that it brings a true and authentic and a genuine joy. When I speak, I do a sound check before the first service begins. And if you've ever been in this room, when I do a sound check, I say almost the same thing every time because it's a corrective. It's a reminder. It's from Psalm 118. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So we have this decision. Today is, we get a mulligan today. We get a do-over. And today is an opportunity for us to rejoice in who he is and what he's done. And his words give us clarity in his precepts and bring joy to the one who listens and obeys. And then you have commandment of the Lord is pure and light in the eyes. That's why I like white on white. The painting of my uncle. There is a cleanness to it. There is a purity. It reminds me of Isaiah, who says that our sins will be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they'll be white like wool. And so here his commandments are pure and they enlighten the eyes. And so the person who turns away from God's self-disclosure in creation, the heart goes dark. But here the person who says yes to God's spoken revelation, there is an understanding. It's like somebody turns on the lights and now, oh. And so as we spend day after day and a lifetime of saying yes to the Word of God and to be filled with the Spirit in today's world as a follower of Jesus, it simply means that we say yes to the Word of God, that we say yes to the Spirit. The Spirit prompts, we say yes. And the sooner we say yes, the better off we are. So here the commandment of the Lord is pure and light in the eyes. What did Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So that this expression of obedience is an act of love and faith to Jesus Christ. And so here we find that the commandment is pure, and then this word that we would diminish. And again, this is white on white. The fear of the Lord is clean. So you have pure in the previous verse. Now in my Bible, the New American Standard, you have clean. And it endures forever. It's eternal. His word is, it's without end, so that it is clean and it is the fear of the Lord. And we would sometimes say this is awe, or, you know, use a different word like reverence. God is the only one that we need to fear. And that word means fear. You see that in some of the stories in the Bible. You see it in the life of the Apostle John. I mean, he was a favorite of Jesus. John wrote the book, the Gospel of John. He said, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. He sat next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He was the only male disciple, apostle, that was at the cross. He was at the foot of the cross, and Jesus trusted his mother to John's responsibility. He saw the resurrected Jesus. He was amazed. He was incredulous. He and Peter were at the tomb, the empty tomb, so they saw the resurrected Jesus. They had been there in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happens in Revelation chapter 1, he finds out there's a lot more to Jesus than he knew or had experienced. He has an encounter with the glorified Jesus. And his response, he falls down on his face in fear. And then what does Jesus do? He touches him. He reaches out and touches him, and John stands up. There's acceptance. There's affirmation. There is a sense that when you and I willfully disobey God, that we need to be captivated again by a fear of God, because it's a violation against him, and it violates us as his creation and his children that he dearly loves. So in verse 9, we have the fear of the Lord. It's only to the Lord. And then we have his judgments, judicial decisions. You and I can watch the news, we can listen to what's going on, and we can make partially informed judgments about other people. We even do that. Like, marriage counseling is always really hard, because if you're only talking to one person, you're not fully informed. You're hearing their POV. You're looking at their marriage through their lens. It's only God who is fully informed about everything. So we are, when we make our judgments, we need to be humble in the judgments we make and the opinions that we spout, because we don't know what we need to know to make a perfect judgment. He does. So his judgments are true. His judgments, he says here, are righteous altogether. So that this is right. This is what's right about God. And he alone knows and can make those judgments fully. Now, we do need to make judgments. Jesus makes that clear himself. that we need to make appropriate judgments. But the statement here is, he is the one who is righteous altogether. And then we're introduced to something that all of us have. All of us. We were created with it. It is a strength, and sometimes it's not. It's a weakness. It's desire. So one of the deep questions we face every morning when our feet hit the floor is, who am I going to desire today? We're created with desire. We see that in the garden with Adam and Eve again in Genesis chapter 3. So what are we going to desire? So I had a Bible professor who every single morning was scheduled. You don't knock on his door during those hours. It was before 8. And he spent the time praying early in the morning. And he said he would begin every time of prayer with God by asking God to burden his heart for God above all else. That God would captivate his affections and his desire, that he would hunger and thirst for God above all else. So now we go back to Psalm 19 and we see the fulfillment of the heart's desire. That which is true and righteous, he says, they're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. So we all know about gold. Even though we may not have much of it, you probably bought your wife a set of earrings that might have a little bit of gold mixed in. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And then this sensory experience of a honeycomb. A honeycomb, he says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And that was one of their versions of candy. It's one way they would bolster their blood sugar account or amount. And so here you have this sweetness that is truly beyond sweet. That we have never successfully been able to reproduce as much as God did in the original. And he says, this is sweet, this is desirable. And then he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. One time I went on a hike at 2 a.m. with our 4 kids and my wife. And we were up, we went from 6,000 feet to 10,000 feet. And I went at 2 a.m. because it was dark. And the path was narrow. And on one side of the path, there was a drop-off. But I gave them all a headlamp. And they wore headlamps on this hike up the hill. And we memorized passages from like Psalm 119. Thy word, your word, is a lamp unto my feet. That's this verse. His word is a warning to us. Don't go there. You're going to go off on the deep end and you're going to start falling, and don't go there. So it's in the negative. It's a warning. It's corrective. And then he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. So that when we keep his word and his commandments, we look back at yesterday and we go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing in us what only you can do in and through your spirit with our heart cooperating. So we'll be glad tomorrow in what we did in our heart in obedience to him today. And then he talks about a couple of different kinds of sin. He talks about sin that is hidden, maybe from others and maybe from us. And he talks about willful sin. So he talks about those things that we have done or will do or can do. And he sees them and he knows them. And so we have this account beginning in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit of hidden faults. So do I see what God sees about me? Probably not. But we probably know somebody who sees what God knows about us. And are we willing to listen to those? I mean, Hebrews 3 talks about a community of Jesus that speaks truth to each other and pulls us back from the edge of the abyss because we're listening to this person. And so here we have these hidden faults, and acquittal is forgiveness of things that we may not even know about. And then we have something we do know about. Verse 13. He asked God, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. That's willful sin. Let them not rule over me. Don't let habits get their hooks into us that are a willful defiance of who God is. It creates neural pathways that just make it easier to do the same sinful behavior a second time. And here he says, let them not rule over me. And with the result, then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So that when we sin, we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. 1 John 1:9, we need to believe that the death of Jesus is sufficient to atone for our sin. And to thank him for the forgiveness that we have right now, right here, is accessible to us, that we can experience right here, right now. But there's more. The Lord speaks. Now it's our turn to speak. The word of the Lord tastes good to our palate. It's like it cleanses the palate. It's like honey cleanses the palate. So now we can rightly respond to the word of the Lord. So how are we to respond as we read Psalm 19? Thirdly, the testimony of God transforms our testimony about God. So what God testifies about himself, now as imbibed, embraced, enfolded on our mind and our heart, that transforms, that changes what we now testify or what we say to God about God. I've had the same doctor for 37 years. And he's become a good friend. And every time I go in to see him, he comes in his white coat. And my blood pressure goes up. It's like, he's my friend. He's just going to cuff me. And he's going to test me. But as he's putting on the cuff, he always says the same thing. He said, okay, Paul, go to your happy place. This verse is one of those happy places for me. I'm the middle of seven. I'm a little boy. I'm sitting, hopefully, next to one of my grandparents. The seven of us would always vie to sit next to Grandpa and Grandma. My parents are there. And most of the time at the conclusion of the service, the congregation would stand and we would say together, this happy place. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, you can stand on him. He's unshakable. My Redeemer. He bought us. Jesus bought us with his own life blood. He died our death. He's raised to life so that you and I can know life. So that when we know him, then what we meditate on, what we rehearse in our minds and in our hearts, it influences and it shapes what drops out of our lips so that what we are speaking can be tracked back to its source. What we think about. What we meditate on. So that what we say reflects what he has said. And when we say and think and experience what he has said, then our thoughts are acceptable in his sight. That is a gift of God to those who know Jesus, says yes by faith to the Spirit. He is our happy place. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for the sunrise this morning. Thank you for the beauty of today. Thank you for your creation that is so stunning and visual and for us to see. And thank you for telling us who you are through your specific clarity of your spoken word and your written word. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming part of your creation, for becoming like us. Thank you that we can truly stand with you, accepted by you, forgiven by God because of your generosity to us. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.